May we pray? Father in heaven, we acknowledge that what we know of you and of your will for us is to be found not in our imagination, but in the Holy Scriptures. And we acknowledge that these words are words of yours that are absolute and authoritative. And we meet here not simply to make up our minds whether or not we will obey. It is our duty and our obligation through thy grace to render obedience to that which is here disclosed. And we pray that we will have a mind and a heart that is receptive and welcoming of these truths. And that this day you will bless to us the reading of and the reflection upon the Holy Scriptures. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. May I first of all turn your attention to Titus chapter 1 and the first three verses. We have been giving consideration to these words that are here spoken by Paul or written by the apostle to Titus, in which he identifies himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. These are the verses that we have considered, and we go on considering this morning with particular focus upon what we find in verse 2 and in verse 3. Lewis Carroll is the author of the book Alice in Wonderland. And in the first chapter, the first few lines, we are introduced to one of the odd characters that are found within the book. And it happens to be the White Rabbit. Dressed in a waistcoat, scurrying along at high speed, and he has in his hand a pocket watch that he is looking at. And he declares, "Oh dear, oh dear, dear, I'm late, I'm late." And it appears that he was late for a very important date. In some ways, I think we might identify with the White Rabbit because we are conscious of time, maybe overly obsessed with it, dictated by it, as slaves to it in many respects. And we find ourselves caught up in the pace of life today with all its busyness, with all its various pressures. And we don't seem to have time for this. We don't seem to have time for that. And we wonder where time has gone and hasn't it flown? It might even be that this morning, as you prepared yourself to come here, there were those voices that were heard, "Hurry up, it's late. We've got to be there on time." Or it could be tomorrow morning that you will hear other voices say, "Come on, quick, out of bed. We have to have breakfast. We have to do this. We mustn't miss the bus. We mustn't miss the train," and so on. And we have got this pressure of time that is upon us. How different it would have been many centuries ago when we didn't have that mechanism which we wear on our wrists, which we can look at, where it is placed in the house somewhere, and we periodically listen every quarter of an hour, every half an hour, every 1 hour to the chimes that tell us time is passing us by. What would it be like to live in a world without calendars and without clocks, without feeling that somehow I've got to be there at this time, and before I get there, there's this to do and that to do, and then when I finish with the appointment, I've got to rush and pick up the children, and we've got to go off maybe to the dentist, or there's a doctor's appointment, or something of that nature. This continuous pressure of time. And I look in the mirror one day, and I see a gray hair, and I notice that there's a wrinkle and a crease where one wasn't there before, and I rush out to the pharmacist, and I get these anti-aging creams and so on, and I try to do something with my hair and change the color of it, etc., because I'm aware that time is passing by. And the joints begin to creak, and I feel, as it were, the weight of weight upon me, because maybe I've overeaten and things of that nature. And again, I'm conscious of time itself. And I can never regain it. Once it's gone, it's gone. 60 minutes lost somewhere between sunrise and sunset. Each one dotted with a diamond of a second, 60 seconds. And I cannot recall it, and I cannot regain it. Time itself is passing by. Well, now, Paul has a reference to time in these verses, which he writes to Titus, whom he left on the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean, in order that he might minister to a fledgling company of God's people who needed oversight and needed leadership, and he was to set certain things in order. And in these four introductory verses, the apostle has things to say which are necessary for us even to learn and to take to heart. And among the things that he gives some consideration to is time in relation to other things. Let me just draw attention, first of all, by way of introduction, to three things that he touches on. He refers to the promise of eternal life before time. The promise of eternal life before time. In hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And he promised it when? Before time began. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a world then without clocks, without calendars and calculators of one kind or another? Time is divided in so many ways, by the moon, by the sun, by the stars, by epochs and eras, and by seasons and centuries and decades and aeons and so on, as well as just the single hour, the minutes of it, and seconds dotted in between. Does God have a calendar? When he wakes up, as it were, in the morning, no, he doesn't wake up, because he neither slumbers nor sleeps. So that isn't an issue of time there between daylight and nighttime, etc. Does God have a watch on his wrist and say, oh my goodness me, look at the time? No. Do the angels themselves somehow get pressured by time? My goodness me, we're sent on an errand, as it were, here and there, around the globe and over the earth, and we've got to do it, we've got to be on time. What is it to be without that conscious pressure and sense of time? And Paul tells us that a promise was made of eternal life before time. What is eternal life? And in what sense is it timeless without any consciousness and awareness of the passing swiftly of time? The God who cannot lie, he promised before time began. Time is a creature, or it's that which is created by God himself. And then the apostle has something to say about the revelation of eternal life brought in time. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching of the gospel, or through preaching. In his due time, verse 3, he manifested or made known this hope of eternal life, by his word through preaching. So you have the promise of eternal life before time, and then you have the revelation of eternal life brought in and through time itself. This sort of period between eternity, prior to time, and that eternity which follows time itself. And then thirdly, he touches upon the hope of eternal life, and that takes us beyond time. He mentions here in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. So there are these three facets, these kind of three dimensions, if you like, in which he talks about time. There is that which is before time. There is that which is brought to us through the process of time, this present conscious period which I am relating to day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And then there is that hope of eternal life that lies beyond time. That's a dimension which we, of course, are going to give some consideration to this morning. But let's begin, first of all, with before time. Now, he speaks here of the eternal being of God. Before time began, God was. God was. We have faith, the faith of God's elect. It's according to the truth. It accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And before time began, God was. God is, God ever shall be. He doesn't make mention of the atom. He makes mention of the Almighty. He doesn't speak to us in vague, impersonal terms about energy. He talks to us about the eternal, personal, endless being of God, of whom the psalmist speaks when he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, if all we see is the spectrum of time, and that's the thing that matters to so many people, isn't it? Time itself, not truth even, but time. And if we bow down before it as a sort of a handmaiden of evolution. So again, we have some presuppositions about how things all got started, and we have this sort of mindless concept, meaningless concept of evolution as the source of all things, which includes time itself. That it is no wonder that as a result of this, all things ultimately are mindless, meaningless, and lead eventually to madness. And if you look at history, and if you look at our particular time in history itself, as you read the papers, as you feel increasingly alarmed and grow more and more anxious about today and tomorrow and what the future will mean for our children and for our grandchildren, you begin, as it were, to get a sense and an idea of the results and the fruit of this theory of beginnings, which begins with something that is mindless, faceless, impersonal. And ultimately, the philosophers, many of them, who begin to reflect upon these issues and look upon life, and they see nothing but bleakness and blackness and doom for the human race and for civilization. We are an endangered species. Then it seems there is nothing but meaningless to it all. And gradually you have brought into society this chaos, this madness, and everybody is angry and irate, and their tempers rage, and there is nothing but violence throughout the world. The madness of terror, the madness of the mind at the end of its tether, which has lost its way and has no more resources. Everybody is pulling their hair out. They don't know where to go, to whom to turn. There seems to be no answer to the deep problems of life. We were told that we were progressing before the First World War. And then the First World War came, and the hopes of many young men and young women were dashed by that First World War. 4 years of madness and chaos and the shedding of blood. And then not many years later, just 6 months before I was born, then you had the Second World War. And again, there were these nations fighting one another, killing one another, maiming one another, pulling each other apart. And ever since then, though there hasn't been a global war as such, similar to those two world wars, there have been wars. There have been revolutions. Revolutions, wars, and rumors of wars, and ongoing madness. In 1945, at the age of 78, the author H.G. Wells, he wrote a small book of 34 pages with the title, The Mind at the End of Its Tether. I got hold of it on the internet, and it was only 34 pages, so I decided to kind of flip through it and read it. And you see, when you read it, in this short little book by this fairly well-known author, there is no hope to be found in the book whatsoever. Here he is, 78 years of age, and only hopelessness. And what he does is this. He bows down to nature, and stoic-like, as a stoic, he prepares to be buried by nature with dignity, if possible, in the cemetery of despair. So things are coming to an end, and now my mind is at the end of its tether, writes A.G. Wells. But I hope maybe to exit this world with dignity, as death casts its shadow over my path and will lay its cold, icy fingers upon me and snatch me out of this world altogether. And it's rather ironic in a sense, but the proponents of euthanasia, who may deny the fact of eternity, and there's no life after death, there is no God, there is no one above, as it were, to whom we need to render account, and it's all coming to some kind of end eventually, and we're all going to be snuffed out like the flickering light upon a candle. It's interesting, isn't it, that the euthanasiast, they want to leave the world in dignity. They want someone to assist them to leave this world in a dignified manner. And I say it's interesting because, you see, the elect of God, because they have a hope of eternity in their hearts, they request to die not in dignity, not with dignity, but they request that they may be able to die with Jesus. And if to die with Jesus means dying without dignity, then that's the way I want to die. And when Jesus himself died upon a cross, they stripped him of everything so that he was exposed to the public gawking at him as they saw him suspended there upon a cross made for criminals, blood-stained, bloody, bruised, beaten. And there he died without a thread to cover his private parts. And he died in a scandalous way, and he died in shame, the Lord of glory. How do you want to die? I don't want to die with dignity, along with those who advocate euthanasia. I want to die with Jesus. And if it means that I die with him in some cold cell, like many of the reformers did, then so be it. If I must die with others, as many do this day, because they have been tortured for their faith in Jesus, or they die in a state of impoverishment, or they die as those who are left completely and totally unknown and forgotten and forsaken, then let me die and die with him and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the thing, again, that is of interest here is not only do we have reference to the eternal being of God, but we have reference to the enduring word of God. The God who is eternal is the God who has actually spoken. And this is the God who before time promised eternal life. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. What an interesting statement that is, isn't it? That before time began, God made a promise. Have you ever read that and asked yourself, who did he make the promise to? If it was before time began, if it was before creation, then you and I were not even around to hear the words of that promise being made. So who did he make the promise to? It is God who promised. And you'll notice what is promised. What is promised is eternal life. When he made that promise, well, we are told it was before time. And who received the promise? Well, it's the elect of God. Because Paul has in mind here the elect of God, the faith of God's elect. And it is to him, to them, that Paul ministers. Paul wants Titus to minister to them. He wants elders to be appointed there in Crete, that they likewise will minister to the elect of God, because the promise is made in the interests of the elect of God. But where were the elect of God when the promise was made? Because it was made before time began. They did not receive it or hear it at all. They were simply present to the mind of God from eternity as chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So to whom was the promise made? And I want to suggest to you that when we take a statement like is found in Ephesians 1:4, where we are told that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, before time began, that the promise was made to their head, that is to Jesus. That the Father made a promise to the head of the church, whom he appointed, whom he sets upon his holy hill of Zion, that God made a promise to his Son, who would be the representative, the public representative of the elect of God. And in the fullness of time, so it was that Jesus would come in order to fulfill the promises. And the earth itself has become the drama of redemption. And the curtain goes up and the curtain comes down. And in between lies time itself flowing between these two points. And the Lord Jesus himself has fulfilled the promise that he might act as the advocate of the people who are the elect of God. God promised eternal life to the elect through their representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. who would then meet all the terms of a covenant and satisfy the demands of the law and act representatively on behalf of God's elect. When Paul writes to Timothy, he identifies himself again as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Again, he writes that Jesus has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here we have the eternal being of God speaking through this enduring word of his in the promise that is made, that was given to the Son, who would act publicly as the representative of this people, and on their behalf he would fulfill all the demands of the law and all the terms of the covenant, so that he would satisfy all things in the interests of those for whom he was going to die, lay down his life for, and whom he would forever intercede for. That is our God. And I want you to notice something else. Something is said about the essential character of God. You see, it's one thing to have a promise, but how do I know that the promise is going to be fulfilled? And we are told here in these verses that God cannot lie. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. God cannot lie. And you see, the eternal foundation and fixity of the promise in the counsel and character of God is seen in this, that he is incapable of lying. My faith is not in the promise. My faith is in the promiser. And I live my life in time with faith in him who before time promised everlasting life and made that promise to my head and representative, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And I walk through time with all its changes and challenges and crises, and my faith is in him who has promised. I take his word to my heart. I believe it because he has spoken. And the character of God is such that he cannot lie. There are certain things that God cannot do because of his character and his nature. He is the most free being. But though he is freer than all, there are certain things he cannot do because of who he is. And because he is true, he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. But my confidence then is in God. He is the God of truth. His word is reliable and trustworthy. And so I press on, trusting in him. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the author says that by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We ourselves press forward, fleeing for refuge, and lay hold upon the hope set before us, and we do it with strong consolation because our faith is in him who cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Right into Timothy, Paul says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself what he has promised, he will fulfill. Beyond, or rather before time, God made a promise. And was the promise of everlasting life. And he made it to the elect through his Son, whom he appointed as representative of those whom he gave to Jesus and for whom Jesus died. And we can be assured of the fulfillment of the promise, come hell or high water, because Jesus is faithful. But then the other thing I draw your attention to is this. It is that the promise is brought in time to be made known to the elect, and indeed the declaration of it is disclosed to all and sundry who come under the sound of the gospel. But the promise made before time has been proclaimed in and through time through preaching. And there are a few things that we might notice here. First of all is the manifestation of the promise itself. You notice in verse 3, he has in due time manifested his word or his promise through preaching. This is not some manufactured scheme of man. In fact, no man would or could have envisaged such a plan of salvation which would place men in the shadows. By that I mean this. That the promise so made with respect to redemption of lost sinners puts man in his place, which is to cast him in the shadows so that God himself will be seen in all his glory. The gospel is not manufactured by men because men are interested in themselves and putting themselves upon a pedestal, and it's God who's placed in the shadows. Think about the age in which we are living, the society of the present day. It is to denigrate God, to deny God, to dismiss God, to expel him, as it were, to the periphery of the boundaries of the universe, wherever that might be. And man exalts himself and puts himself on a pedestal. And it's glory to man in the highest, because he is the maker of things. Science, technology, medicine, art, literature. And we are simply praising men everywhere and applauding men. Where's God? Increasingly, we live in an atheistic, agnostic, secularist, materialistic age. Here is a message that certainly would not be composed by men, because it gives all the glory to God. And man is put in his place as a creature, as a subject before this God who made him. The manifestation of the promise, it's been revealed. And the medium of it is through preaching, teaching, proclamation. Now, you may not altogether find it an appealing medium of communication, but God nonetheless, ordinarily, there are exceptions to the rule, chooses the human voice to be that means through which there will come the eternal word of the eternal God. And instead of sending angels, he sends sinful men like the one who speaks to you this morning to expound and to open up the word of God to you. And I'm not overlooking all the technology of our day which sees the word going forth without the actual presence of some individual man or woman. And it transcends mountain passes and valleys and crosses rivers and deserts and other kinds of landscape. And that word is being heard through that means of communication which technology itself enables us to make use of for the further communication of the gospel. But there's a word to it. It comes in words, whether it's sung or whether it is in the way that it's being heard today in various ways. And it is through preaching, not through drama. God hasn't appointed drama and entertainment. It may have a place in the scheme of things, but it's minor. It's not even basically through music. It is through the human voice where things are explained and taught and made clear that this message concerning the gospel and the promise is made known. And you see, the messenger is the apostle. He has been entrusted with it. You will notice he says in verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me. And the motive is, it was commanded to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Why do I do what I do? Why do I preach? Why don't I remain a tent maker? Why don't I become a lawyer? Why don't I become a doctor? Well, you may be any one of these things, but God has called me to be a preacher, an ambassador, and an emissary, to be able to communicate this word, which comes to the understanding, to the mind, and gets filtered down into the affections and overwhelms the whole man, that he gives his life. The marvel of the word of God, which is redemptive and regenerative and brings about reformation and transformation into the heart. It's God's word. And that's brought in time. And I call upon you to consider yourself and the commitment that you may make to Jesus Christ in communicating that word, or being, or having a part in the communication of that word. Not only giving your money, but giving yourselves to the cause of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God has placed you. You may do that, first of all, in the life that you live before your fellows on the campus, in the office, in the neighborhood, in the home, etc. But then there can be a commentary upon that life that is lived, and that you will be able to find opportunity and time to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and about those things that are dear to your own heart. It's a day when we should be praying that God will raise up many to go into the harvest field, which are white to harvest, and that God will send such and use such that others may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our mission and it's our task. So this word is brought in time. And then thirdly, Paul mentions that which is beyond time, because he talks about eternal life, the hope of eternal life. And this biblical hope is not the kind which sees you keeping your fingers crossed. Well, I hope there is such a thing as eternal life. I'm banking on it. You know, I really would like to get to heaven, at least I hope so, kind of thing. He's not talking like that. It is deeply rooted in God's purpose and promise, in his sovereignty and also in his faithfulness, and in the cross and resurrection of Christ, and it is realized in eternal life. God has sent his Son according to his purpose and promise before time. He, in time, in the fullness of time, came into this world. God manifest in the flesh. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. He ascended on high. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He will come a second time without sin unto salvation. And he will so secure the blessed hope within the heart of those already who have a foretaste of it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hence they are begotten unto a living hope by virtue of his conquest over death and over the grave. And so the apostle therefore takes us beyond time itself. And I want in closing to just touch upon two or three things which are to be found particularly in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and there in verse 9 to begin with. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. We are told that Abraham, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What did Abraham have when he left Ur of the Chaldees? When he went to Haran, when he went from there into the land of Canaan, what did he have that caused him to leave his home and live a nomadic life? He had a promise. That's what he had. And his faith was not in the promise, but in the one who promised. And he went out not knowing where he was going, what it was going to lead to, what the ramifications, consequences would be of the long journey that he was going to take, step by step, day after day. And what he had was a promise. And it changed his life. And you know, God has given us a promise, brothers and sisters. Nothing else we may have in this world but a promise. The world has its prosperity. The world has its profits. The world has its pleasures. But all we have is a promise. And it is the promise and him who has promised that will sustain us day after day after day after day until we eventually get to the promised land. And along the journey, we will find that it leads us down into the valley of the shadow of death. Along the way, there will be predators stalking on either side of the narrow road that leads us to eternal life. And all that we have is a promise. And when we find ourselves against the gales of this present life, and the storms begin to rage all around us, and the clouds are black, and they break over us, and shatter the very things that we have held on to and loved and dearly prized, and they're snatched and taken away. There's one thing that will not be taken away. That's the promise. I have the promise, and I have the promiser. You look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Great is thy faithfulness. If you look at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What did they have, brothers and sisters? They had the promise. They had the promiser who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They had the promise. What more do you want? I have his word. I have him who has spoken. What more do you want as you make your way through this world as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an alien, battered and bruised, mocked, derided, spat upon, put to death, imprisoned, impoverished? I have the promise, and I have him who promised. And he is faithful. And though I can't make head or tail of things at times, and though I am dizzy and seemingly disorientated, I have a promise. And even if he takes everything away from me, there's the promise sealed by the blood of Jesus. And nothing can take that away from me. In the 39th verse of the same chapter, All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. You know, you and I are like those, maybe we're a member of the family, and a father has died, but he has left me an inheritance. And I'm 15 years of age, I'm 16 years of age, and do you know, I'm the richest lad upon the face of the earth, because my father is a wealthy man. And you know what? He left me over $5 million. Can you imagine what I could buy with $5 million? I mean, I've got my eye on a few cars that I am really very interested in. I think I might even buy myself a motorbike too, because I like Harley Davidsons especially, you know. And I'm thinking about, you know, I'd love to have a certain house along the riverside somewhere or down the coast a little bit further. But actually, when you think about it, and I look into my wallet, you know, I can hardly find a dime. And that I'm worth so much, but my father has promised that when I come to the age of 25, I will inherit it. And all around me, I see my friends and my mates. Well, it may not be Harley Davidson's that they're riding, but they're riding something else, and they've got these smart sports cars, etc. And, you know, they're having a whale of a time, but I'm richer than them all. But I've got to wait till I'm 25. That's another 10 years away. I could impress the girls. But if they were to ask me now, you know, well, what are you worth? I said, well, it doesn't look as if I'm worth anything. But I'm actually worth a million, more than a million. Incredible. I don't believe it. I don't see any evidence of it. You know, if you really are all that you claim to be, how come you're living like this? How come? Well, I haven't received it yet. But by faith, I believe my Father's word. And I'll hold on. And the day's going to come. When I'm going to be a millionaire, I'm going to be a multimillionaire. And hey, girls, I'm going to have to be sort of fighting you off, because then you will realize that everything I said was true, but you didn't believe it at the time. And so the Christian is somebody who hasn't yet received the promise, but is going to receive it. And in the meantime, he presses on. And let me just draw your attention to this, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 and then verse 15. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and endurance or perseverance inherit the promises. Are you getting weary of waiting? How much longer do I have to hang around and wait for the will to be read out and to have what is due to me? How long? No, by faith you endure, you persevere, that you might inherit the promises. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What you want is immediate satisfaction, don't you? You want it now. This is the age of instantaneous gratification. Bad luck, because you ain't going to get it now. You're going to have to wait. And in the meantime, you're going to have to imitate those who through faith and endurance, having done the will of God, then you will receive the promise. Receive the promise. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We have to us have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brothers and sisters, in closing, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Not only is faith connected with the promises, not only by faith are we to persevere, but faith is linked to paradise, the blessed hope. 2 Peter and chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He has promised. And in order to minister to the faith of God's elect, who are sometimes troubled, who are looking, as it were, at those who are rich and wealthy, who are looking at others who are prosperous in the realm of pleasure, and who seem so often to be left out of all these gains that the world throws at their feet. Brothers and sisters, you and I, in this brief span of passing time, are called upon to put our trust in Him who is faithful, that has promised. And be you 50, 60, 80, or 100 years before you go out of this world, just think of it. Think of it. Then you will have the fulfillment of the promise. New heavens, new earth. And everything else in this world will count for nothing because of the blessings and the wealth and the riches that will be heaped upon you then. I believe certainly in prosperity, unquestionably. But it comes when my God is pleased to bestow it. And He will bestow it as I walk with Jesus and walk the way of the cross and remain faithful to Him until I reach that safe haven in Emmanuel's land, and then step onto that land and see Him who died for me and who gave Himself for me. Paul writes to Titus, he encourages him with respect to these matters, that they may be passed on in order that the faith of God's elect may be encouraged and enriched. May it encourage us and enrich us too, for His name's sake. Amen.